Well, this morning we are once again in 2 Samuel. We come today to chapter 15. And before we turn to that, I'd like to say a word to our young families here, the parents here with little kids. Thank you so very much for coming. I know it is difficult in COVID time when we don't have a nursery downstairs, which helps you out a lot. But we appreciate you coming and bringing your children. And, you know, if they get upset, that's okay. We're glad you're here. And I just consider that an amen. And Jesus said, God has perfected the praise in the mouths of infants. So that's pure praise than I can give. If you need to get up and walk them, feel free to do so. You're among friends here. But we're glad you're here. We hope you come back. Well, last week we looked in chapter 14 and we saw the unrepentant Absalom, the son of David, the man that most people I think thought would be the crown prince. We saw the unrepentant Absalom returning from his exile, and for 2 years he hung about and was not admitted to David's presence in the court. But then by use of an ultimatum, he forced his way in and David received him, if not to a position of authority, at least to a position of influence. And today we're going to see how Absalom put that influence to work. So let us hear God's word as it comes to us from chapter 15, the first 23 verses. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were the judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute might come and to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messages throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent to Ahithophel of the Gilonite, David's counselor, from the city of Gilal. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all his little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook of Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. So now King David goes back to his usual condition, exile, running this time not from King Saul, but running from his son Absalom, who has seized his throne. He left for two reasons, he said. First of all, he knew that if he stuck around, Absalom would kill him and his other servants who were faithful to him. The second reason he mentioned to his servants is he wanted to spare Jerusalem from the destruction of a siege. And so he left as quickly as he could. Absalom had been working very hard, as we read in the first paragraph, to steal the hearts of Israel. The first thing he did is he got a fancy chariot and he hired 50 men to run in front of him. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's like a football team running on the field. He stopped traffic wherever he went. And you see, this was in itself a claim to royalty. Princes didn't act that way. Kings acted that way. And so he is preening himself and presenting himself as a royal man. He took care to act like a king with people coming up to David for judgment. "Oh, where are you from?" And, "Oh, yeah, I know about that. I've been there many times." He's a man of the people. And when they would come up, he would hug them and kiss them. A kiss in those days in that culture was like a handshake. And if they bowed down, he would pull them up, you know. "Oh, let's go to Burger King and eat." "Yeah, I eat there all the time." You know, he really turned on the charm. And when they were telling him their problems, he would sit there and stroke his chin and, "Yeah, you know, you're right." And then he vainly criticized the king. "Oh, if only there was someone here to give you justice. I just wish he would appoint me, but you know, I can't do anything." It's really easy, you know, when you don't have any authority to criticize those who do. When you don't have to make the hard judgments, it's very easy to throw rocks at those who do have to make the hard judgments. And in this way, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You know, I say without a shadow of doubt that both major political parties in America today would give their eye teeth if they could put a candidate up like Absalom. I mean, talk about a spin doctor's dream. This guy knew how to do something that the candidates today don't know how to do, and that's turn on the charm, right? I mean, it's just bereft of it today. But he knew how, and you know, he was able to turn on that charm and buffalo everybody. Of course, you and I aren't buffaloed at all. We can see through what's going on. And if we could read Hebrew, we would get a broad hint of this in verse 5. "Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." The word that's translated "take hold" is really the Hebrew word for seize. And the same word was used several chapters back to describe how Amnon seized Tamar when he forced her to lie with him. And so the author is giving us a very broad hint that that's exactly what was in Absalom's heart. He is seizing Israel. He is seeking to rape the kingdom and take it away from his father David. All of this suggests a very important lesson for us. And the lesson is that evil is capable of great patience. Look at verse 7. "At the end of 4 years," this wasn't a six-month campaign. 4 years Absalom followed this pattern. "Evil can take great patience and can assume pleasing forms and is able to deceive even the wise people among us." In fact, even you and I are capable of being deceived by evil. You know, I'm aware as a pastor that preachers have a reputation of being gullible. And I'm reminded of this whenever someone who doesn't know me comes and gives me an obvious lie and expects me to swallow it. And frankly, it angers me, and I want to tell them, you know, I'm not stupid. But you know, as I look back over four decades of being a pastor, there have been many times I've been, to use a technical word, hornswoggled. You know? I'm not as smart as I think. I am a lot more gullible than I imagine. And so are you. We all are. Jesus warned us of this. He describes the end times. False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Matthew 24:24. He tells us two things there. The elect ultimately will not be led astray, if possible, but they're certainly going to be pushed. We often are going to be deceived, and we need to be aware of that. Martin Luther encapsulated this in his famous hymn very beautifully. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Don't you love hymns that have such theology in it? Bam, one little verse, and we have really the lesson of this sermon, I think, that we need to be very careful. The antidote to this is not to become hardened and suspicious of everybody. The antidote is not to develop a hard-headed skepticism. The antidote is to become humble, to realize you're not as wise and clever as you think. Isn't that the message that God was giving Job at the end of that book? You're not as wise as you think, and it's not only true of Job, it's true of you and me. And it ought to drive us to greater dependence on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a great help for us all if we took this one lesson today with us and learned to depend upon our Savior more. Paul would want that. He said, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. James says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Words to live by in 2020, believe you me. That's James 1:19-20. As we read the New Testament thoughtfully, we see much evidence of false teachers plaguing the early church. Almost every book has evidence of it. And as we look at the church today, we can confidently say their number has increased, not decreased. False teachers are still among us and are numerous. And so we need to beware. First lesson is that we can be fooled, and we often are. But the second lesson is also important to remember. And the second lesson is that while you and I can be fooled, God cannot. God sees through all the lies and the hypocrisies of men. As Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That verse should be disquieting for us all. God can see everything we think, every motive that we have. If we could somehow put on the internet your secret thoughts from just yesterday, you wouldn't have a friend left in this world by tomorrow. I know that's true of me, true of us all. God sees all of that. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, he forgives us and loves us still. It's a wonderful thing. It's a comfort for us today in a time of great chaos, a time of great confusion, a time of moral grandstanding on every side. It's wonderful to know that our Lord knows the truth. He is not deceived for even a second. And so let's sum up where we are with this passage in terms of history. It was 11 years before Absalom's rebellion that Tamar, his sister, was raped by her half-brother. It's been 9 years since Absalom killed his half-brother in revenge for what he had done to his sister. It's been 6 years since Absalom returned from exile. And so now we're on the brink of a great civil war, the rebellion led by Absalom against the Lord's anointed, King David. And it's very interesting the way it's described to us in the next several chapters. The war itself, the battle, the fights, take up only 3 verses in chapter 18. But the description of David's leaving Jerusalem take up 39 verses. It's obvious where we're supposed to put the attention. We've only read the first 10 of those 39 verses so far. Obviously, we're going to be looking at the rest of those next week. But what we see in these verses is a very important lesson. We saw there as David was fleeing that people were coming by him, and he had this conversation with Ittai the Gittite. And what Ittai the Gittite shows us is that when God's people are in trouble and they call upon him for help, he sends help, but often from the most unlikely sources. Ittai the Philistine, who is faithful to David when David's own son Absalom wants to kill him, is an example of how God sends help. I hope you remember this. Whenever you're in trouble, if you pray and ask God to help you, help will come. It won't come exactly at the time you want it to come. It comes at His time. It'll never come too late. And it won't come in the way that you might ask for it to come. He likes, it seems, to surprise us, sending it from the most unlikely sources. The worst day of history, we saw this. When Jesus died on the cross and his body hung there lifeless, there was a man we'd never heard of before called Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a secret follower of Jesus for his fear of the Jews. Now evil has gone too far. He takes courage and he goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus, which is given to him. He reverently buries Jesus in his own tomb that was carved out. Otherwise, Jesus' body would have been pitched into a mass grave, a pit, and we would not have an empty tomb 3 days later. But now we do. And that empty tomb is still there because God sent help, not from Peter, James, and John, not from the people we would expect, but from an unknown, an obscure man, a rich man. And here we find an example of the same thing happening with David. On this dark day when he is running, Ittai, a man from Gath. Gath was a Philistine capital where David had spent an exile at one time. What's going on here? Why is a Philistine among David's friends? Well, it was standard foreign policy in that day and in that culture that when you had an enemy on your doorstep, if anyone was rebelling against that enemy, you would give him house space. You would let him stay with you and you would feed him and protect him. We might call it an insurance policy, if you will. What he's hoping is that someday that exile will be called back home and then you'll have a friend on the throne, somebody that you've helped. We'll find out about this in American politics early next year. The major corporations today are bankrolling both campaigns. They do this every 4 years because whoever wins, they want to have an insurance policy with them. Well, this is basically what was going on here. David has Ittai with him. And this is why David says to him, look, you're in exile, stay in here. You don't need to follow me because now I'm in exile. You don't need to be in double exile. Go back and stay with the king. But we heard what Ittai said. As the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. He pledged David loyalty and stayed with David. David never forgot this. Not a lot is made of it right here. But later we read that Ittai is among the leaders of David's army alongside of Joab. And at the end of David's life, when things are summed up, we have a list of the mighty men of David, and right there in the middle of that list is Ittai, the Philistine, and his men. David never forgot this loyalty, and his loyalty reminds us of God's grace and his provision to us. We are easily deceived. God is never deceived. God always helps his people in the most unusual ways. You can never guess where help is going to come to you, believer, but it will come. Well, as we saw earlier, David composed a psalm about this time in his life, this disastrous time, Psalm 3, when he looked back on this. We read the verses together. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. You know, the whole country that had been loving him is now turned against him, and they're all seeking his death. And then he describes the sharpest attack. You read it yourself. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. That hurt David. Why did it hurt so badly? Think about it. David understood why all this was happening. David had sinned, committing adultery with Bathsheba and committing a murder, arranging for the death of her husband, Uriah. David had been told that violence was going to follow his house from now on as a result of this. He had repented. He had been forgiven. But the consequences of his sins continued to follow him. And this is why the people of Israel are saying, there's no salvation for him in God. God's angry with him. He's getting punished. And David is sitting there thinking, you know, they got a point. I'm only getting what I deserve. I asked for it when I disobeyed God in the first place. But listen to how he prayed at this point. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm verse 3, chapter 3. David, in spite of the fact that he knew he was guilty of sin, in spite of the fact that he knew that he was getting what he deserved, dared to pray for help. And God sent help, as we will see over the next week or so. This brings us to the fourth lesson, and perhaps the most important lesson for us today. And that is that even when the consequences of our sins come upon us, we may call upon the Lord to help us in enduring those consequences. Imagine yourself as a young child who's been naughty, and God the Father has forgiven you, but he takes you firmly by the hand and says, now, my child, you need to come with me back to the back room and get a little paddling so you'll remember this. And as he leads you back, you pause in fear and say, Father, would you please give me a pillow so that the spanking won't hurt? And he wordlessly turns you around and you feel him stuffing a pillow in the back of your pants so that the spanking doesn't hurt like it might have before. That's the kind of Father in heaven you and I have. David understood that. You can understand it even better because you know the reason God is so good to us. Well, he is just, but he is gracious because Jesus paid the penalty when he died on the cross for your sins. The sins are paid for. Now the consequences come in order that we might learn to fear sin. And so I ask you this morning, are you suffering under a load of guilt? Are you suffering in your life, maybe in your family, and you've told yourself, you know, this comes because of something stupid that I did. I made a mistake. Isn't it amazing how often we call our sins errors? Or I didn't believe and I disobeyed God. And now all this pain and suffering and uncertainty is coming to me because of that. If you've repented, through Jesus Christ, your sin, your guilt has been removed. But as we see here, the consequences may linger. But what we also see is that God helps us with the consequences. He doesn't forget his people. He doesn't say, well, you made your bed, so lie in it. No. He's gracious. He's loving. He hears the cries of his children. And he gives them pillows to cushion them against the consequences of their behavior. David teaches us how to pray, verse 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people. Jesus died so that we might have our sins forgiven, so that we might have boldness to dare to ask for forgiveness, and that we might remember to come to God for his mercy, for his kindness, for his strength, even when we have been foolish and deserve not any of that. God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gave Jesus what we deserve. And now he gives to us what Jesus deserved. Jesus deserved his love. And that he pours out upon you and me. That's why the gospel is good news. And we see where we learn it. We begin to learn it even here in the Old Testament. As Paul said, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May God take this passage and minister to you in whatever your situation is today, real hope. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the message you've given us today. We thank you, Father, that while we are weak and foolish and easily taken in by deceptive people, you are never deceived. You know everything and you know the truth. We pray that you would help us to remember that and trust your word. We thank you, Father, that whenever we are in need, that we are free to call upon you and know that you hear us, and we know that you will send help. Help us to recognize that help when it comes, that we might thank you for it. And Father, we humbly thank you that even when we receive the consequences our sins deserve, that you stand there ready to help us, to defray those consequences, to strengthen us to endure them and triumph over them. Help us, we pray, to remember these truths, and help us, based on the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, to face our lives with hope. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.